Orin, I am glad for you that you share a birthday with a U.S. president. I have searched in vain to find someone noble born on my birthday, and so far I've discovered that James Taylor, the musician, and I share a birthday. Liza Minnelli and I share a birthday. And growing up, I was not excited to read on a calendar that Girl Scouts was founded on my birthday. Now I think it's fine, but back then when you're 12, you don't think that's so cool. Would you please turn in your New Testament to the book of Acts, chapter 14. Since we have a good number of visitors today, we started a study of the book of Acts last fall. And so we have come to this point, chapter 14, and this historical record of the birth and the expansion of the early church written by Luke, the same one who wrote the gospel that bears his name. There is a phrase, and I'm sure you have probably heard it. It was coined by a French novelist well over 100 years ago. And the phrase goes this way: the more things change, the more they remain the same or stay the same. The more things change, the more they stay the same. Back in 1900, there was a significant event that took place in China. And those of you that remember your history well will know that in 1900, there was the famous, what was called Boxer Rebellion in China. And there were a lot of implications politically and culturally for China, but one of the areas that it greatly impacted was the mission of the Christian church in China. The Church of Jesus Christ had been represented in China for a good half century leading up to that time, and not with a lot of success, I must say. There weren't even 100,000 Christians in China in 1900, and even then it was the most vastly populated country in the world. And there was a Canadian man and his wife who were missionaries, and they decided to go to China. Interestingly enough, I don't know that he had a choice but to be a missionary. His name was Jonathan Goforth. It seems like Goforth is a name that kind of compels you that you would have to become a missionary. But Jonathan Goforth and his wife did go to China, and they were there when the Boxer Rebellion broke out. And during that rebellion, 189 Protestant missionaries and their families were killed, along with thousands of other people. Jonathan Goforth and his wife were caught up in the midst of that. And because they were foreigners, they were targeted when the Boxer riots came to the small town that they were living in. His wife wrote in a diary, and by the way, their whole family survived. They were not part of the 189 who were killed. They survived. But his wife vividly remembered and wrote down what happened to her husband when the rioters came to their town. And I'm quoting from her diary, speaking of what happened to her husband. "One blow from a two-handed sword struck him on the neck with great force, showing the blow was meant to kill, but the whole wide, blunt edge struck his neck, leaving only a bruise on the neck. The thick pith helmet he was wearing was slashed almost to pieces, one blow severing the inner leather band just over the temple within a fraction of an inch short of being fatal, for the skin was not touched. His left arm, which was kept raised to protect his head, was slashed to the bone in several places. A terrible blow from behind struck the back of his head, denting in the skull so deeply that later doctors said it was a miracle that the skull was not cleft in two. This blow felled him to the ground. It was then he seemed to hear a voice clearly saying, 'Fear not, they are praying for you.' Struggling to his feet, he was struck down again by a club. The mob thought they had succeeded in killing him, but Jonathan Goforth was not dead. Local villagers took him and his family into hiding, gave them food and water. And finally, he and his wife and children made their way to Shanghai and went back to Canada to recover. pretty dramatic story, but it gets more dramatic. Because when the Boxer Rebellion was over, when the rioting had died down, barely a year later, this man and his family returned to China. And then something began to happen that had not happened before. Within 2 years, they had baptized almost 1,000 Chinese who became Christians. Within just a handful of years, the number of Christians in China had doubled to a couple hundred thousand. But when I read accounts like that, and when we come to Acts chapter 14, it prompts me to say the more things change, the more they stay the same. I'll read it in segments. We're going to deal with all of chapter 14 this morning. It's easier with these narrative passages to take a little bit longer portions. But I want to read, just to begin with, verses 1 to 7. Remember, this is the Apostle Paul and Barnabas. This is their first missionary journey. They have been launched out by the church at Antioch. So it's the first missionary trip, if you would. And it came about that in Iconium they entered the synagogue of the Jews together and spoke in such a manner that a great multitude believed, both of Jews and of Greeks. But the Jews who disbelieved stirred up the minds of the Gentiles and embittered them against the brethren. Therefore they spent a long time there, speaking boldly with reliance upon the Lord, who was bearing witness to the word of his grace, granting that signs and wonders be done by their hands. But the multitude of the city was divided, and some sided with the Jews and some with the apostles. And when an attempt was made by both the Gentiles and the Jews with their rulers to mistreat and to stone them, they became aware of it and fled to the cities of Lycaonia, Lystra, and Derbe, and the surrounding region. And there they continued to preach the gospel. When they were in Pisidian Antioch, the rejection of the gospel had begun to drown out the positive response. So in verses 50 to 51 of the previous chapter, as they're about to leave Pisidian Antioch, not to be confused with Antioch of Syria, where they started their trip from, we read in verses 50 and 51 of the previous chapter, "But the Jews aroused the devout women of prominence and the leading men of the city and instigated a persecution against Paul and Barnabas and drove them out of their district. But they shook off the dust of their feet in protest against them and went to Iconium. And the disciples were continually filled with the joy of the Holy Spirit." So this passage we've read has just been preceded by they've had to leave under duress from the city they had been in. Why? Because even though there was a mixed response, those who were responding, there were those who were detractors, those who were opposed to the message they were bringing, so that they were expelled from the district. Now, Christians have always encountered resistance and rejection to the message of Jesus. It may be true with your coworkers and your neighbors and even family members, and it's certainly true in going into other cultures, as Paul and Barnabas and his entourage are doing. But that resistance and that rejection becomes all the more intense when it stems from civic and government leaders. And so we see here that prominent people, people of influence, even rulers, as we read here in chapter 14, are behind this propaganda to oppose what they are bringing to the people, the message of salvation through Jesus Christ. So while it is correct to refer to the gospel, the message of Jesus, as a gospel of peace, because it gives us peace with God, it gives us peace within our own hearts, and in many instances, it establishes peace between people, but that's not all that it does, because the gospel also creates division. We commented briefly last week that when they were expelled from the district of the city where they had been at the end of chapter 13, you notice verse 51 that I just reread to you, that they shook the dust off their feet as a protest against them because of their hard hearts and they're just stopping their ears and not wanting to hear. They are following the teaching that Jesus had given the disciples that personally listened to him and walked with him. Let me remind you of a couple of statements that Jesus made by the same writer, the one who wrote Acts, the Gospel of Luke, written by the same man. And in Luke chapter 9, we find Jesus quoted with these words in verse 5. Jesus said, "And as for those who do not receive you, as you go out from that city, shake off the dust from your feet as a testimony against them." In the very next chapter, in Luke chapter 10, Jesus is quoted again. The context here is when he sends out the 70 people two by two to evangelize and to spread the message. And as he's giving them instructions, it includes these words in verses 10 and 11. "But whatever city you enter, and they do not receive you, go out into its streets and say, 'Even the dust of your city, which clings to our feet, we wipe off and protest against you. Yet be sure of this, that the kingdom of God has come near.'" And so we see that the actions of Paul and Barnabas here is simply duplicating what Jesus had taught. Now, where we have been when we started this segment of 13 and 14, I'll just go through this very quickly for those of you who have not been with us. We see a bold expansion of the gospel. We see a mixed response to the gospel as they're going city to city. And then where we have been is the further expansion of the gospel as they're moving farther and farther to the west and to the north. And we learned last week that there's a certain mission strategy that emerges, that they go to the synagogue first, and then from there they use that as a springboard to go to Gentiles who may be attending the synagogue. And we've read a couple of times that some of the synagogues were made up of the Jews as well as Gentiles who were curious about Judaism. That the message that Paul is giving is almost identical to the one that Peter and the other apostles had already been sharing. And that even though they're meeting resistance, this evangelistic outreach continues undeterred. It is regardless of the resistance, they keep plowing ahead. Even when they were expelled from the district at the end of chapter 13, it says they continued on with the joy of the Holy Spirit. So this is not getting them down. This is not in any way watering down their enthusiasm or their sense of call from God. But where we want to pick up today, the verses I just read, and as I stated, the gospel can be divisive. And we see here, as we see repeatedly through the book of Acts, that there are adherents to the message when it's brought, and there are detractors. They're in the city of Iconium. Many believe, but then there's this group of unbelievers. The thing that's interesting here, and I think it's typical of a lot of situations with people who are unbelievers, and that is, it's not that they're content to just personally reject the message of the gospel, but they also want to prevent anyone else from hearing it, and they're opposed to anyone else embracing it. They want to dissuade others, and they want to try to stamp out this whole effort altogether. In fact, my translation says that they were stirring up the minds of the Gentiles and embittered them against the brethren. The NIV, I think, very colorfully translated that. They poisoned their minds. It's certainly not our aim as Christians to provoke division, but we don't retreat from it either. I'd like to go to the Gospel of Luke once again, where he's quoting Jesus. In fact, if you'd like to turn there, it's Luke chapter 12. Now, Luke chapter 12. You know, some of Jesus' words are so hard. I mean, they're hard to hear, because he touches on realities that can be very heart-rending in life. And he says in verses 51 and 52 of Luke chapter 12, "Do you suppose that I came to grant peace on earth? I tell you no, but rather division. From now on, five members in one household will be divided, three against two and two against three. They will be divided, father against son and son against father, mother against daughter and daughter against mother, mother-in-law against daughter-in-law, and daughter-in-law against mother-in-law. Those are hard words, but some of us in this room have experienced the very thing he's talking about. That sometimes, because of our love and devotion to Jesus, it creates division. And hopefully not because we're rejecting people. Now, we may shake the dust off of our feet and move on and not keep trying to share with someone because it's obvious that they don't want to hear, and there's a point to where maybe you just need to leave that alone and wait till a time where they're more ripe and are wanting to hear. But there are times when people are going to draw the line in the sand with us because they do not like what we believe, and at times they can even be hostile. Well, despite the negative, and by the way, this thing within families, I certainly have experienced this in some measure, but I've known many families through the years that they dread holidays. And the reason why they dread the holidays is they go to the compulsory get-together at Thanksgiving or Christmas because they have family members who not only are not Christians, but they are very negative against things of the Lord, and that it's just difficult to be around them. And that's why I say that in the body of Christ, that the union of brothers and sisters in the family of God can be stronger than even blood ties if you don't have Jesus in common. Now, I understand blood ties are important and that we love our families whether they're Christians or not. But the fact is there's a certain sense of identification and unity that comes through the Holy Spirit when we both worship and love the same Lord. We find with Paul here ministering that it says that there were many signs and wonders at the end of verse 3 that are done by their hands, and an example of that occurs in the next segment. Remember that the apostles having the authority from God to perform miracles, healing physical sickness, casting out demonic spirits, that these things happened as a way to help bring credibility to the message they were giving, that helped to authenticate the truth of the gospel message that they were presenting. And as we move on to verse 8 in just a moment, and we see where in that segment Paul actually heals a lame man, it reminds us of the very thing that they had prayed back in chapter 4. Would you turn back to Acts chapter 4? This is Peter and the apostles after they had been jailed and then released. And they had been released under threat, you know, stop talking about Jesus, stop preaching this. And remember what they prayed? Verse 29 and 30. And now, Lord, take note of their threats and grant that thy bondservants may speak thy word with all confidence while thou dost extend thy hand to heal and signs and wonders take place through the name of thy holy servant Jesus. So the very thing they prayed there, Peter, is the very kind of sentiment and thing that Paul and Barnabas are continuing to act on as God enables them as apostles to see these miracles take place as the power of Jesus is demonstrated through them. Well, there's a plot, including the rulers in verse 5, to stone them. Now, persecution has always taken place in the history of the church. Many local individual situations continue to happen as we're reading here. And there will be additional skirmishes that will occur in Paul's future travels as they're recorded in the rest of the book of Acts. But in addition to the individual local hostility that a Christian or a group of Christians may experience, and that's going around the world today. Just months ago in Egypt, there were churches that were burned and destroyed by some radical Islamists. But I mention here that it says that the rulers in verse 5 were involved. And that's why I say it can become so much more intense, because they have the authority and the power of the sword and of the military to enforce this. From the time of Nero until Constantine declared Christianity to be the official religion of the empire in about a 250-year period, most historians identify 10 persecutions, official persecutions that were instituted by the Roman government. 10. So in about a 250-year period, it wasn't that Christians were persecuted continually, but 129 years of it were years of persecution, and about 120 years were years of peace. So it kind of went back and forth depending on who the person in power happened to be. But something that I think is instructive amongst many things here in this passage is that you notice the evasive tactics employed by Paul and Barnabas when they heard about the plot to stone them. It's not that they were not prepared to give their lives for Christ. They were prepared to be martyrs, but they did not seek to be martyrs. They avoided, I mean, to put it quite bluntly, if they could avoid being killed, they would. I mean, that seems like the reasonable, logical thing to do. And I say, in fact, not only did they do that here, but later on in the chapter, we'll read in a few minutes, down in verse 20, we notice there that while the disciples stood around him, he arose and entered the city, and the next day went away with Barnabas to Derbe. Well, the reason why he went to another city is they had just stoned him and left him for dead. So he decided, it's probably time to move on, you know, once he came to. The early church certainly had many outstanding, brave men and women, and even teenagers, who gave their lives for Christ. But there was also an extremist faction that kind of grew up, particularly in the churches of North Africa, where they started to kind of idolize the idea of being a martyr. And as strange as it sounds, almost went out of their way to provoke the authorities in order to be a martyr. And I think that's imbalanced, I think that's erroneous, and I think the very fact of what we're reading here, that when they heard of the plot, they decided to skip town. That at times, by no choice of one's own, we may be put in a position that we have to sacrifice our life for the Lord Jesus Christ. But that's not something to be sought out as some kind of spiritual elitism. In fact, hold your place here and turn over just a number of pages to the book of Philippians. Because Paul comments on this a little later on in his life when he's writing to the church at Philippi. And I'm speaking of Philippians chapter 1, if you would turn there. Philippians 1. And speaking of his very experiences here in Acts chapter 14, he says, beginning in verse 21, well, excuse me, he's not speaking of this specific, that's another passage I'll show you in a minute, but I still want to read these verses, verses 21 and 22. Paul says, "For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I am to live on in the flesh, this will mean fruitful labor for me, and I do not know which to choose. I'm hard-pressed from both directions, having the desire to depart and be with Christ, for that is very much better, yet to remain on the flesh is more necessary for your sake." And so I just read that as a cross-reference to establish the fact that Paul was ready to die and at times even seemed like a welcome option. But he realized the good that could be done if he continued to live and to continue to minister. So they fled to Lycaonia, which not much is said about, and then to Lystra and to Derbe. Verse 7, they continued to preach. They were not intimidated. But let's read on, picking up with verse 8. "And at Lystra there was sitting a certain man without strength in his feet, lame from his mother's womb, who had never walked. This man was listening to Paul as he spoke, who, when he had fixed his gaze upon him and had seen that he had faith to be made well, said with a loud voice, 'Stand upright on your feet.' And he leapt up and began to walk. And when the multitude saw what Paul had done, they raised their voice, saying in the Lycaonian language, 'The gods have become like men and have come down to us.' And they began calling Barnabas Zeus and Paul Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. And the priest of Zeus, whose temple was just outside the city, brought oxen and garlands to the gates and wanted to offer sacrifice with the crowds. But when the apostles, Barnabas and Paul, heard of it, they tore their robes and rushed out into the crowd, crying out and saying, 'Men, why are you doing these things? We are also men of the same nature as you, and preach the gospel to you in order that you should turn from these vain things to a living God who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. And in the generations gone by, he permitted all the nations to go their own ways, and yet he did not leave himself without witness, in that he did good and gave you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness. And even saying these things, they with difficulty restrained the crowds from offering sacrifice to them. Verse 19. But Jews came from Antioch and Iconium, and having won over the multitudes, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing him to be dead. But while the disciples stood around him, he arose, entered the city, and the next day he went away with Barnabas to Derbe. And after they had preached the gospel to that city and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra, to Iconium, and to Antioch. Let's pause there. That's reading far enough. Now here we have an interesting incident where they're preaching the gospel, but the gospel is misunderstood. And it's because there has been this demonstration of God's power to heal where the lame man. In fact, if you read this account of this lame man being healed, and you go back earlier in Acts and read when Peter had a similar experience, they're almost identical in terms of what each of the apostles say to the man who is crippled and how they respond. Now, obviously, from what the text says, Paul was given an ability by the Spirit of God to look at this man and to sense from this man the condition of his heart and his mind. And since he was a man who was on the verge of believing, that he had faith, and I don't think just faith that he could be healed, but he had faith in what was stated as the gospel that he was hearing. And so Paul zeroed in on him, and God healed this man. Now, the throng mistakenly accredits the miracle to the wrong source. They accredit this miraculous healing to a visitation from the gods of their pantheon, which, as the text says, was Zeus and Hermes, which were the Greek names. In the Roman pantheon, the equivalent would be Jupiter and Mercury. Zeus was the patron deity of the city of Lystra. And no wonder that the priest from the temple to Zeus wanted to capitalize on this situation and immediately brought the oxen and all the flowers out in order to have a sacrifice to these men. Incidentally, archaeologists have uncovered in this area of Turkey a stone altar indicating, giving an account that they believe that the gods Zeus and Hermes had visited that area at one point in their history. And so this is actually marked on a stone. Now the message that Paul and Barnabas were giving them certainly included, as we've already said, the word of his grace in verse 3, or back what they were preaching in the previous chapter, the forgiveness of sins, being justified before God. But it prompts these people to make a mistaken identification about who these two men are. And they ascribe to them being gods. Now, I don't think Paul and Barnabas realized at first what was going on. In fact, it specifically says they were shouting in their own language. It was probably not a language that Paul and Barnabas knew. Something was lost in the translation there. But when they did realize it, with typical Jewish revulsion, when you were confronted with blasphemy, something that blasphemes the one true God, I mean, you tore your robes. And this is what Paul and Barnabas do. They tear their robes and rush out into the crowd and say, "You got to stop this. We are not gods. We are men just like you." And I think we need to admire the fact that they refuse this misplaced adoration. They didn't try to capitalize on it. Remember what happened to Herod a couple of chapters ago when the people started shouting, "A voice of a god," and then God struck him dead because he didn't cause them to step back or refrain from acknowledging him as a deity. There is a very good reason, historically, why they would have jumped to this conclusion. There is a Roman poet by the name of Ovid, O-V-I-D. In fact, he was alive when Jesus of Nazareth was born. He died about 18 A.D. And he wrote one of his poems called Metamorphosis. And he tried to collect together all the stories from mythology that talked about gods who would take on the appearance of being human beings and come to Earth. And one of his stories involved Zeus and Hermes coming to a valley very near this city where Paul and Barnabas are now. And the way the story goes, they came to the valley and they were looking for a place to stay overnight and knocked on the doors of 1,000 homes. Everyone turned them away, except one old couple that lived in a thatched roof, humble house. They brought them in. And because they did that, the next day, Zeus and Hermes flooded the entire valley, killed everyone there, and converted that humble home into a beautiful palace with a gold roof. Well, that story had circulated for many, many decades in this area. So when Paul and Barnabas show up and something miraculous happens at their hands, they start shouting. It must be a revisitation of Zeus and Hermes. You know, they've come back, and remembering what happened to the last group that didn't receive them well, they kind of went overboard in claiming that they were gods. Something else that I think is instructive for us is the way Paul tailors his message for them. He's been preaching the gospel. There's obviously a gross misunderstanding. So taking into account his audience, who were not from the synagogue, they did not have the benefit of having any familiarity with Old Testament scripture. So what does he do with these pagans at Lystra? He goes to something they do know. It's what we would call in theology general revelation. Special revelation is the scripture, the word of God, and the Lord Jesus Christ. General revelation is that which is evident to all of us who live on this planet. We look at the world around us, the beauty, the wonder, the order. We look at the universe above us. And all of these things about the creation speak to us of a creator. And that's what Paul does. He points them to something they do know and they're familiar with. You know the rains come. You have your crops. You live in this world where it's the creator of this world is the one that we're trying to bring you into a personal relationship with. Basically, what Paul was doing there is what he states much more powerfully, I think, in Romans chapter 1 when he says, "For since the creation of the world, his, that is God's invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse." And so that's what he goes to. And I happen to think, living in a university city all these years, that is still a very strategic way to go about presenting the gospel to those who don't believe, is to first approach it based on, look at the created order around us. And I don't think it's a coincidence. I haven't checked this out with other campuses, but having lived in Gainesville for most of my adult life, being a graduate of the University of Florida, I've always been impressed by the fact that most of the Christian faculty at the University of Florida are not in the humanities. Very few there. They're in the sciences. In fact, every once in a while, perhaps you've noticed in the Alligator, the campus paper, that maybe at Easter or at Christmas, some 100 to 120 Christian faculty and administrators will sign their names and put their department, their phone number, and it'll have some statement about Jesus. Like at Christmas, it'll say, "Wise men and women still seek him." And it'll have a brief blurb about the gospel. And all these people will sign their name to it. I went through and actually counted it up. Over 80% of them were in the sciences. And I happen to think the reason for that is that when you're in the sciences, and whether you're looking through the telescope, at the telescope or down at the microscope, that you just see this incredible wonder of creation, and it's compelling evidence. It's what some today are calling intelligent design, not going so far as to identify the designer, but at least trying to make a case that, you know, there's some intelligence. This isn't by chance that this is around us. And that's similar to what Paul is doing here. And we'll see him do it again when he goes to Athens. But what happens? Well, something like I think the governor of Wisconsin would say right now. You know, the Republican governor of Wisconsin has been under all kinds of pressure. And one of the things I know, and I'm not siding with him or not, I'm just saying that one of the things that's gone on, these people have been crowding into the Capitol protesting some of these cuts. And, of course, one of the claims of his administration is these outside agitators are coming in. People who don't even live in Wisconsin are coming in here and helping with this protest. And that's always been true with unions. Back in the civil rights, for justifiable reasons, a lot of people in the South resented the outside agitators busing down and kind of messing with us. Well, that's exactly what happens here. There's this negative pushback, but it's coming from these outside agitators. Did you notice that in verses 19 and 20? Jews came from Antioch and Iconium. Well, Iconium is 20 miles away. Antioch is 110 miles away. That's how far they're coming to sow seeds of discord and to try to stop what Paul and Barnabas are doing. And so they succeed, and they stone Paul so severely that they believe he's dead. Now, it's easy to read that and just read on, because that's the way Luke records it. But when you really stop with me for a moment and think about that, can you imagine being stoned, having these rocks hurled at you and your body pummeled so that you finally collapse and go unconscious, and that you are so badly bruised and beaten that those who have done it actually think they've succeeded in killing you? I would like to think I would respond the way Paul did. But as I was nursing my wounds and as I recovered, I think I'd be doing some serious reconsideration about, do I want to go back out and expose myself to that again? And yet the way Luke records it, and we realize he doesn't give us every detail, is that he arose, entered the city, and the next day he went away with Barnabas to Derbe. And after they had preached the gospel to that city, they made their way and returned and visited the places where they had just been. I don't know. I mean, was Paul even still limping at that point? Was he still wearing bandages at that point? You know, I don't know. But I do know from what we're told is that there were many converts and they were undeterred. It's pretty incredible. Finally, in verses 21 through 28, we see when the gospel is established via local churches. And we'll finish up with this morning. Follow along as I read the rest of the chapter, starting in verse 21. After they had preached the gospel to that city and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch. He's going back to the places that he just got through dodging stones from. He's going back to them. Verse 22, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith and saying, through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. And when they had appointed elders for them in every church, having prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed. And they passed through Pisidia and came to Pamphylia. And when they had spoken the word in Perga, they went down to Attalia. And from there they sailed to Antioch, from which they had been commended to the grace of God for the work that they had accomplished. And when they had arrived and gathered the church together, they began to report all things that God had done with them and how he had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles. And they spent a long time with the disciples. An important principle here of follow-up, what I would call follow-up care of converts. I'm not so fond, personally, of what I would call the hit-and-run evangelism, where you kind of go into an area, you blitz it, you just try to get as many people as possible to respond and either pray with you or sign something saying they're committing their life to the Lord and then taking off and then wondering what happens to them. That's why in my mind, any credible ministry, such as the Graham Association, has always had a very strong, what they call, follow-up program, that when someone trust Jesus Christ and they're a very young believer, we need to come alongside them and have some mechanism in place where we're providing some soul care and helping them to grow and get rooted in their faith. And that's the very thing. What does it tell us that they're doing? It says that they're going back and visiting these places, and it says they're strengthening the souls of these people. And I think that certainly entails continuing to teach them the scriptures, give them guidance on how to go about living the Christian life. They encouraged or exhorted them in particular to remain true to their newfound faith. And the reason why we need to be exhorted and encouraged to remain true is because certainly there will be detractions and there will be obstacles that each of us will face and continue to face. Not only from human beings, but we know Satan hates the fact that we're living for the Lord, and he will do what he can, those fiery missiles that Paul calls them in another place, those darts that he sends our way to trip us up. And that kind of an exhortation was good preparation and warning for what was surely suffering to come for many of them. Here's the last cross-reference I'll show you this morning. Turn with me, if you would, over to 2 Timothy. This is the passage that I misspoke a moment ago, where Paul refers back to this experience in Acts 14 when he's writing to the younger pastor Timothy. It's 2 Timothy chapter 3. He says to Timothy in verse 10, "But you followed my teaching, conduct, purpose, faith, patience, love, perseverance, persecutions and sufferings such as happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, and at Lystra. What persecutions I endured, and out of them all the Lord delivered me. And indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." And so even as he wrote some years later, reflecting back on this trip, he's encouraging the believers, even in the setting, that he realizes it can get hard. And some people end up peeling off. Some people do defect, if you would. They back away because the pressure's too great. Well, that brings up the question, which we won't explore today, but whether they were really Christians or not, because I believe genuine Christians remain faithful. And we would go to the parable of the sower, where the seed falls on soils and it gets different responses, but it's only the last one that is the true and lasting born-again person. But we would do well, and I want to be faithful to do this as a Bible teacher, to teach young believers that the Christian life is not always an easy road. And at times we will meet rejection and resistance. Also notice that there is the implementing of structure for these congregations. Verse 23, he appointed elders. I'm sure he was using the model of elders in the local synagogues. And the word presbyteros, where we get the word Presbyterian, is the word he uses here. It's used many times in the book of Acts. And I'm not going to say a lot about elders now. I'm going to save that for when we come to some other chapters in Acts where he talks about it. But what I want you to see is what he's doing here becomes a consistent pattern. That every time a local congregation or a group of Christians is brought together and a local church is established, that spiritual leaders are appointed to pastor, shepherd, and lead that group. In fact, over in chapter 1 of Titus, verse 5, Paul says to Titus, that pastor on that occasion, "I left you in Crete to put in order what remains, as I told you, appoint elders in every city." And so this is very vital and important for the health of any local church, that there be spiritual leaders, elders that are over that congregation to teach the word, to guard against false doctrine, and to care for the souls of the people in that fellowship. And as I said, we'll look at that very important principle more in the future, but we need to wrap it up here for this morning. Finally, they return to Antioch in Syria, and perhaps this is the very first missions conference. They go back to the church and they report everything that's happened, rejoicing the fact that a door has been flung wide open to the Gentiles, and they have seen enormous response, which prompts a powwow on the next chapter back in Jerusalem, by the way, but we'll come to that next week. It says that they stayed, in verse 28, a long time with the disciples back in Antioch. You see, they have been gone for 2 years. They have traveled over 800 miles on this first missionary journey of Paul. And I think that the accountability of going back to their sending church, and I'm underscoring something I said last week, I think people in ministry need to be accountable to others. And we see that principle here in bold relief as they return to the church in Antioch to report to them what has happened. Now, you may think it's a little odd, but I want to conclude the sermon this morning by putting an image up on the screen. Now, I don't know how many of you recognize that image. Right, Elsie the cow. Elsie the cow is the, I started to say spokesperson. Elsie the cow is the brand picture of what company? Borden's. In fact, they're moving into Florida big time, even as we speak. But Borden's Dairy, a very famous dairy company that's been around for well over 150 years. Well, I want to tell you about one of the Bordens as we close today. His name was William Borden, and being an heir to the Borden Dairy fortune, he grew up in a very wealthy family in Chicago. When he was about 7 years old, something very life-changing happened to his mother. She became a Christian, and as a result, the family started going to Moody Memorial Church in downtown Chicago. R.A. Torrey was the famous pastor in those days. And as William Bill Borden grew up in that church, from a very young age, he became very intrigued with the idea of serving the Lord. And in fact, one time, as a boy, when the pastor said, would anyone here like to demonstrate their desire to serve the Lord full-time in Christian service and dedicate your life to that by standing? In his little sailor suit as a young boy, he stood up there in that Moody Memorial Church. Well, as he grew older and became 17 years of age, he graduated from high school, and he, because of the family money, was able to take a trip around the world. He went to Europe, he went to the Middle East, he went to the Orient. But on that trip, his heart was especially touched by what he saw as the need of the Chinese and for someone to take the gospel to the people of China. Well, after he returned from his trip, he entered Yale University. And when he finished up at Yale, he entered Princeton Seminary to prepare to be a missionary. He became particularly burdened for a group, a rather large group, of many millions of Chinese who were Muslims in a particular segment of China. And so he dedicated his life to reaching Chinese Muslims. Even while he was in seminary, as a young man, he was involved in a lot of things. For example, he was a trustee of the Moody Bible Institute. He was a member of the North American Council of the China Inland Mission. He was a director of the National Bible Institute of New York City. He was a man who was very generous with his fortune for the cause of Christian missions. And finally, when he wrapped up seminary, he joined the China Inland Mission, and he struck out for Cairo, Egypt, where he was going to learn Arabic before he went into China to reach those Chinese Muslims for Christ. He arrived in Cairo and immediately threw himself into his studies and to community service. But he hadn't been there long when Bill Borden contracted cerebral meningitis. He became seriously ill, suffered for several weeks, and then he died. Bill Borden was 25 years old. In his lifetime, he had touched so many people that there were memorial services for him in Princeton, Yale, New York, Chicago, Cairo, Japan, Korea, India, and South Africa. And even though his financial legacy, because he left a fortune back in 1913 of $1 million to Christian mission organizations, it was not his financial legacy that was the most impressive, but it was his total dedication and self-sacrifice for the cause of Christ. In fact, after he had died in Cairo, his friends found a piece of paper under his pillow where he had scrawled these words: no reserve, no retreat, no regrets. That's what he wrote in his dying weeks. No reserve, no retreat, no regrets. And the Apostle Paul could have very well have said those same words, and in fact did in so many words through his letters. And may God continue to raise up in the Church of Jesus Christ, perhaps with even this church, people who will be that devoted to the cause of the gospel with no reserve, no retreat, and no regrets.